Amazing. Thanks, Pastor Brennan. Glad to have you back. Welcome, everyone. My name is John, one of the pastors here. Glad that you would come to our church today. Maybe this is your home. Maybe your first time. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you're from another church, or you're just checking church out for the first time. I hope that you feel welcome. It's our hope that you'd be loved. What you're doing is you're coming into a middle of a series of many sermons. We've been going through the first part of the Bible called the Old Testament. The traditional Jewish way of calling that is the Tanakh. That's why we have that word on the screen, and it's actually an acronym. And I know there's some kids out there, and so I want to show you what this really means. Tanakh is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and it's actually a way of organizing the whole Old Testament. Right, so we can see every book in the Old Testament that's there, and it shows up in that word Tanakh. And today you can see just underline that we're going to be in a book called Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest, and we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 36. So you want to take some time to find it in a Bible. Ezekiel is one of the stranger books in the Bible. It's many visions that God gives to this prophet. And what we read about in the book of Ezekiel, it's a pretty long book, is Ezekiel's vision, this sight, this word picture of God's presence leaving the temple and going away from God's people, going away from Jerusalem. And they're ending up being taken over by the Babylonians. But as you keep reading the book of Ezekiel, what we see is that he begins to speak about what God is going to do about this bad situation. What is God going to do about this people who are no longer with him? How is God going to care for them? How is God going to help them? And what we'll learn from the book, all of these prophecies, what they really show us, if I was to give it a theme, what we can see in Ezekiel is that God's name, who God is bound intricately, inseparably, just made up a word, inseparably from God's people. God's name is bound to his people. You can't take them apart. And that's what we see take place here. And so I want to read for us Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. All right. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands. I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you out into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful to follow my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness and I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring famine on you. Instead, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your wrongdoings and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and humiliated for your ways, house of Israel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word today, in a difficult book and passage, which is very, there's a lot of judgment in it. There's a lot of hard sayings. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray as we open your word, God, would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see, what were you teaching the people of Israel? What were you showing them? How did you restore them? What did you do, God? How does it work in our lives? Lord, give us a heart to understand what you're saying to us in our day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. I have a few points, but I'd like to begin with one very interesting word, the word profane. When is the last time you heard the word profane? Probably not for a long time. But we hear it a lot in this passage. God says, you have profaned my name. Profane. Before God says anything about the situation and how he's going to take care of his people, how God's going to keep his promises, he says something very interesting. He says, hey, it's not for your sake that I'm doing this. Think about that. It's not for our sake? What? It's not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. You have profaned my name, and so I'm going to act. The word profane is important in Ezekiel. It comes to us from the Hebrew word halal. I know maybe you've heard that word for different kinds of food. That's actually a different Arabic word. But halal in Hebrew means to profane or to defile or to desecrate or to take something that was holy, something that was very important, something that was divine, and make it common or even something that you would just step on, right? Nothing, it's not that important. You can just step on it. It's no big deal. This is what people have done in Israel with God's name. To profane in the scriptures means to take what is holy and treat it common. I actually watched a movie this week that I thought really captured this well. There's a movie, it's a Martin Scorsese movie from 2016 called Silence. And it's about 17th century Japan and these Jesuit missionaries going to Japan and the persecution that took place there, that the Japanese government at the time was very unwelcoming and persecuting of Christian faith. And hundreds of thousands of people gave their lives. People died. And many people profaned the name. They were being told, you know, confess that you are no longer following Jesus or die. There's a very, very dramatic setting, a very intense movie. Whatever you think about the movie, what it does show us is that what it means to profane is to essentially step on Jesus's face, to treat something holy as unholy, as common. What does it mean to bear the name of God in the world and then live in a way that dishonors the name that you bear? Christian, you are named of Christ. You bear the name of Christ. What does it mean for us to profane God's name? For us, just like those in Ezekiel, to bear the name Christian means we pick up our cross and we follow him daily. Right? If we want to, Jesus says that in Matthew 16. If you want to follow me, what you need to do is to pick up your cross and follow after me. This is what it means to live a life with me. But many of us don't want to do that. We don't want to take up our cross and follow him. Israel was just the same. Israel was supposed to be God's people among the nations. They're supposed to reflect God's goodness and his generosity, his love, his fidelity. And they didn't. They worshiped idols. They denied God, and they became what Scripture calls unclean. They had rejected God's ways. And I want you to see this as one of the central tensions that runs through the whole book, is that God's name and God's people have been bound together. You can't separate them. And so we have this huge problem when God's people abandon God. How is this going to get fixed? It seems like an impossible situation. How is God going to make this work? How is God going to be with a people who deny him? This is why what God says in verse 22 is very important. In verse 22, God says, "It's not for your sake that I'm doing this. It's for my name." You have dragged my name through the mud, and now I'm going to show the nations what my name really means. I'm doing this for my name. I'm doing this for my name. God is not looking at Israel saying, okay, now that you finally you feel bad enough about all the decisions that you've made, now I'm going to come and fix it because I really love you. That's actually not what God's saying. God is saying, because my name is so important to me, because of the agreement that I made with you, I am going to act. I am going to step into an impossible situation and do the impossible. God is acting and keeping his promise. Even when we don't keep our own promises, God will still keep his. That is something to think about. Even when Israel would not, could not, and just simply can't keep their promises, God still keeps his promise to them. Now, how does he do that? Well, it must be God who helps Israel, because Israel cannot do this for themselves. They can't do what needs to be done. You got to really understand the situation in Israel. It's not like they just really needed a change of heart. They needed a new approach to the temple, or they need to change something about their church service. That's not what's taking place. Ezekiel says, you need a new heart. You don't just need some medication. You need a transplant. Your heart is dead and full of stone, and you need a heart of flesh. There needs to be a great transformation in this nation's life. And so he looks to God. They need God's spirit. Ezekiel is describing something that is impossible for people to do, to live pure before God. It's impossible. The Israelites can't do it. You and I can't do it. And so what are we going to do? And that brings us to the second movement in this text, and really what I think are the two most important words in the passage that we read, I will. And maybe you noticed it. Maybe you're leaning in. You're like, wow, he's really saying I will a lot. Go ahead and count how many times God says, I will, in just 10 verses. Okay, it's 17 times. Maybe you'll find more. Come and tell me after. What God is doing here in saying, I will, is God is speaking and doing something new. Let me explain. There's a difference between divine speech and human speech. Okay, if I say, I'm going to go, I'm going to be home at such and such time, and I'm going to do this tomorrow, and maybe I make a promise. It's possible that some of those things won't happen. It's possible that I would break my promise. It's possible that I won't get home on time, whatever it is. That my words, even though they have good intentions, often fail. If I go to somebody and I say, let's say I'm a doctor, and I say, I'm going to heal you. It's possible that I could heal them, but it's also possible that I might not be able to heal them, and my words would fail. This is a great difference between human speech and divine speech. When God says something, it creates. When God says, let there be light, what happens? There is light. When God says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, what happens? Lazarus comes out of the tomb. When God speaks, it's different. The scripture says God's word does not return void. God's word is infallible. When God does something, it's Creator God doing something. His speech has another level of power. And so that God is the one who speaks into this impossible situation with the Israelites. And 17 times the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I will do this. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will be your God. I will save you. I will call for the grain. I will not bring famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. I will increase the cities with people. I will increase you like a flock. I will do it. In an impossible situation, God tells us what he's going to do. 17 times he says, I will. Israel cannot gather themselves from the nations they're in exile, but God will do it. They cannot cleanse themselves from their sin, but God will do it. God will cleanse them. They cannot change their own hearts, but God says, I will give you a new heart. We need to hear that this morning. God can do the impossible. God can do what man cannot do. And then there is the great then of verse 31. There is the great then of verse 31, and here's what I mean by that. After all of these promises, after all of these declarations of God saying, here's what I'm going to do, he then says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. After this long, extraordinary passage, we read the word then. Then you will remember your evil ways. And here's what I want to say to you. It's absolutely crucial that you get the order right here. Okay? God does not begin Ezekiel 36 by saying, you must clean your act up. You must get it all together. You must do it properly, and then I will save you. Then I will give you a new heart. Then I will meet you where you're at. Then, no. God, 17 times, 15 if you want to be picky, 15 times says, here's all the things that I'm going to do for you. And when I'm done doing them, then you will know. Then you will remember. Then you will know. What we see here is the gospel of Ezekiel. God, and only God, does what he's able to do, and then we see him as God. Then we remember that this grace that we receive from God, this amazing goodness that comes from God, precedes our repentance, our new thinking. I don't know if you know that the word repentance, or the word, Greek word metanoia, means to think anew, to have a new outlook, to think again. This is what comes before our repentance, is God's grace. That God will do the impossible, and then you will know. This is one of the fundamental differences between religion and the gospel. Religion tends to say that if you want to follow God, if you want to experience who God is in your life, then you need to go ahead and do all of these things. You need to get the ducks in a row. You need to be at church on Sunday at 10 minutes before service. You know, then stay for 10 minutes out. You need to be a good Christian, right? You need to do all these things. You need to give, blank, all these ideas. And then you'll experience God in your life. That's not what Ezekiel's saying. Ezekiel's saying God is going to do amazing and powerful things. He's going to show you his love. He's going to persuade you with the Spirit. He's going to give you his grace, and you're going to know about it. Then you'll remember. You'll remember who God is. Ezekiel wants us to see what believing in this promise really looks like. These are big words I'm saying, big claims that God is making to Ezekiel. I'm sure it was even hard for him. And so just in the next chapter says, Ezekiel, you think I can't do the impossible? Come with me to this valley of dry bones. So they go to a valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel is asked this absurd question from God. We read this in Ezekiel 37. He says, son of man, can these bones live? Can the bones live? Right? I think Ezekiel answers very well. Better answer than I would have given. He says, Lord God, you yourself know. I probably would have said no. But Lord God, you yourself know. And then God tells him to do something even more crazy. He says, speak to them. Prophesy to the bones. That's impossible. Prophesy to the bones. I want you to imagine yourself standing in a cemetery and God saying to you, prophesy to the bones. That's the impossible. What's more impossible than that? There's no audience less capable of responding to you than the dead. All the preachers said, amen. Okay? This is the worst audience ever, but Ezekiel does what he's told, and he speaks. He speaks, and he prophesies to the bones, and the bones move. The bones begin to move, and flesh appears, and then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Keep going. Trust that I can do the impossible. The breath enters them, and the dead stand on their feet. And why does this happen? I want you to really get this clear. It's not because they had the willpower to stand on their feet. It's not because they were able to clean themselves up before they came to God. It's because God did it. It's because God said it was going to happen. And he used a prophet to speak to them. It's not because Ezekiel was a very good persuader. Actually, some people critique him for being a bad persuader. The dead live because God spoke. God speaks and things happen. God spoke to Ezekiel. He spoke to Israel. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. God has spoken. And so what is God trying to accomplish in his speaking? What is he doing? Why is he making all of these promises? Why is he taking Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones? Why is he stirring up so much faith to believe that he can do the impossible? God is accomplishing for Israel what they could not do. What is God up to? If you have your Bible open, you can look at verse 28. We see the answer. This is what God is trying to accomplish. This is what God is doing. He's saying, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what I'm doing. That little sentence is one of the, what Mark Boda calls one of the great heartbeats of the Old Testament. Again and again, God is describing himself as someone who is relating to his people. God having a relationship with people. He's saying again, over and over in the Old Testament and here in Ezekiel, I will be your God and you will be my people. God does not simply want to put Israel back in the land. God wants real relationship with him. The goal of all of these I wills is for God to have this relationship, for him to be God and for us to be his people. That's what God wants. I love how Mark says it in his book. He says, you can throw it on the screen, the people's identity is attained through a declaration of Yahweh. But possibly surprising to some, Yahweh's identity is attained through a declaration of the people. Say that again. The people's identity is attained through a declaration of Yahweh. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We are his people. But possibly surprising to some is that Yahweh's identity is attained through a declaration of the people. What Mark is saying here is that God has made it in such a way that he has tied his very being to the existence of his people. God has self-selected. He has brought himself low, and he is saying, I exist with and for these people. They are bound to me. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Colossians 1:27 says it this way, that the mystery of life is this, that Christ is in you. He is the hope of glory. Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We think about God putting himself with us. God being with us is kind of scary. We think, oh my goodness, is that true? Is God's presence really with me? Does God really want me to be with him? Do I exist in God? There's a lot of mystery and fruit to study there. But part of what's amazing about this news is that when God says that my name and your existence are bound together, it means that the end is certain. It means that whatever comes against you, whether it is famine or sword or peril or height or depth or width or length, can anything separate you from the love of God? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God because God is with you. God is the one who has bound himself to you. You have his name. It's a certain fact. And now what the call of the Christian is to live in light of this fact, to live from a place of knowing that the end is written, that I'm actually in a no-fail scenario. It may look like a failure to the world. I may get sick and die. I may lose everything that I have. I may not have the life that I aspired to when I was young, but the end is written. I am with God and He is with me. I have everything for eternity. This is what it means for us to be in relationship with God, for God to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is exactly what Christians believe that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, taking on this same form of covenant, this promise, guaranteeing it by his name, guaranteeing it with his own life, gathers around a table the night before that he was going to be crucified. And on that night, he said, every time you take this bread, I want you to think of me. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. What more of a guarantee do you want? This is my body, which is given for you. As often as you eat the bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant. This is the new relationship between you and me. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. We're proclaiming that the end is written. We're proclaiming that the I wills happen. We're proclaiming that dead bones live. We're proclaiming that Creator God speaks and the impossible happens. That's what you're proclaiming when you join Jesus in his covenant love to you through the table. And I want to make that invitation to you very clear. As you approach God, there is a promise on offer for you. It's always there. God is always waiting for you to come. He bids you to come, to live with him, to follow him for all of eternity. I know some of you are very young in the room today, not just for 80 years, or not just for however many years you have left, for eternity. God wants you to come with him. This is what it means to receive this promise and to trust in the unfailing God that he's going to keep his word for the sake of his name. For you to come to the table today means to believe in that promise. And I love how we practice communion. What happens is we don't just respond with our minds, we respond with our bodies as well. And we stand up from the pew and like beggars in a bread line, we come down to the only source that brings life to us. We come to the God of the universe and we ask him, God, give me all that you have. Give me everything that I need. I give you my life. And that's really what we're doing. And I know for some, I mean, in the first service, there was a couple that said to me, it was their first time taking communion. I just want to say to you, that is on offer. If you've never taken communion and you want to follow Jesus in this way, you want to give him your life. Today could be that day. And I would just say this, one small request, please tell a pastor, please come talk to me about it. I want to pray with you. But what we're doing is we are celebrating the Lord's death as he comes again. We're looking toward that day when God will show that his promise was always worth believing. All right, I just want to take some time to pray and respond. And so just ask the worship team and the servers to come on up and get ready. As we turn to a time of communion is simply that. It is coming into union with God and with one another. When we celebrate communion, we are stepping into that promise that God has for us. I think some people today, as I'm talking and as I'm preaching, and maybe you're listening in online later, or maybe this is new for you, in your heart, you do feel a sense, I want to believe that there is a God that can do the impossible. Here's what I would say. You can simply pray. You don't have to come and receive communion. It's not a pressure thing. But you can simply pray in your chair, privately on your own, wherever you are, and say, Lord, will you show me yourself? I want what people have. I want this God. Will you show me? Will you meet me where I am? And I just want to pray for those who want to pray that today. Lord Jesus, today, I'm remembering Summer Jam and Zacchaeus hiding up in a tree, longing to hear your voice, longing to know you. God, can you see little old me? Lord, I pray for my friends today that desperately want this relationship with you and don't know how to act on it. They don't feel like they have enough faith. They don't feel like they believe enough. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come to them, that they would know you, that they would trust you. God, I thank you that you come gently. I thank you, Jesus, that you are a gentleman. You knock and you say, open the door of your heart and I will come in. And so, Jesus, I pray right now for those that want to trust you with their life, you would meet them where they're at. If that's you, I just want to invite you to pray with me. You don't have to pray aloud, but just to pray in your heart. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to trust you. Will you show yourself to me? It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.